Acts. Part 2 begins tonight. If you recall last week, I said if there was an intermission in the book of Acts, it would occur immediately after chapter 12, and the new act would begin at chapter 13, because we have at this point come to a situation where the mission is really kicking in. It's hitting its stride. The message has gone through persecution, not through intention, but by means of persecution, the message of the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the Gentiles to the establishment of a church in Antioch. And that church in Antioch becomes a hub of operations for three great missionary journeys, which are always hard to see on this map, but that's just to give you a scale of how with each one of these three missionary journeys, the expanse of the gospel is going to spread until finally it hits all the way to Rome. Some people have done calculations of Paul's journeying here, and they've said if you count the miles collected just from the book of Acts, you have about 10,000 miles that Paul either walks or is on a ship. And so he makes quite a spread as he disseminates this gospel message, but it all starts at this church in Antioch, this place where a new hub for the gospel has begun to be thriving and has begun to be intentional, because they're listening for the voice of God's Spirit, and that's how Acts 13 begins. We have the first movement of God's people into places beyond their own hometown, because they're listening to the Spirit, not because of persecution, not because they've been driven out of their home, but because they're hearing the voice of God tell them to go to certain places. And so Acts 13 begins, chapter 13, verse 1, if you're there with me. In the church at Antioch, our new home base, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And you notice Saul is listed last. This is the last time Saul will ever be listed last. From this point forward, after the story we're going to look at tonight, Paul will have the prominence. Paul is the point person. But here we see him listed last with an incredible diversity of individuals. And if Antioch is unique in anything, it's this wonderful diversity that already the church is managing to have. Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus, which, as you see in our map, that's going to be the first place they go to. So he's actually, in the first part of the missionary journey, going to be going back to his hometown. He came to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and that's when all kinds of great things started to happen for Barnabas. Barnabas is a Levite. Simeon is called Niger. Niger is just another word for black man. So we don't know if he's from Africa. We just know that the color of his skin is black. So we have a black man. We have another African, Lucius of Cyrene, Cyrene being the capital of northern Africa at the time. So we don't know the color of his skin, but we at least have a black man and a North African. Perhaps they both are dark in skin. Then we have Manaen, who's a boyhood friend of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. So that we have someone who has actual knowledge and experience in the court of Herod, that court which would be definitely hostile to this mission because Herod is the king of the Jews. And then you have Saul, a Pharisee instructed by Gamaliel. So you have a crazy assortment, a cast of characters that from the beginning in Antioch shows the diversity that's going to be essential to move into all the other areas of Gentile territory, because that diversity is important to demonstrate that the church is to come together around Christ and not necessarily around your ethnicity or where you happen to be from. So we have this wonderfully ethnic diverse group, Saul at the end of the list, and here's what they're doing in verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The Spirit moves in many ways in the book of Acts, but this is the clearest. This is the time when it just simply says, the Spirit said, I want these two men, they have a work to do, set them apart, I want them to get on with the work. So that you have a clear command of the Spirit for the early church in Antioch, and they obey. And that's what verse 3 is about. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. What's significant about this moment in the book of Acts is this is the first time that the church is intentional in mission. At other times in Jerusalem, they were scattered because of persecution. Things happened. Saul was persecuting. They had to move on and get out of there. And then the gospel just happened to move to more expansive places. But now for the first time, there's a listening to the Spirit, a worshiping, a fasting, a setting apart unto a Gentile mission. And that's why this chapter is so important. It is the first time that the mission is intentional, and it's going to move forward in a way that is going to center around Gentile regions. So the journey begins. This is the first missionary journey as they head out. Verse four. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And you can see Antioch, very close to the port city of Seleucia. They get on a ship. They then ship out. What is it called? Sail out. They sail out. They set sail to Salamis. When they... I like Salamis better, but, you know, just like the great Italian prophet Malachi at the end of the book of the Old Testament, the Salamis. Verse 5, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue, and John Mark was with them as their helper. So they get to the eastern side of the island of Cyprus, and right away we see that Paul's mission to the Gentiles is not just to the Gentiles. It never just is. Paul will often follow this pattern where he'll go to the synagogues first, because the synagogues might be most ready to hear the message. They at least have been prepared for it with the scriptures that they possess. They've been looking for and aspiring for a Messiah. So he always moves there first. Sometimes it's successful, as it appears it is here. Sometimes it's not quite so successful. The second story in chapter 13 is all about a very unsuccessful attempt to reach out to the synagogue. But this first one, it seems to go well, or at least we don't hear any negative news. We are told that John Mark is with them. That's going to become significant because John Mark will be the reason why Barnabas and Saul eventually break ways, part ways, and move away from each other. Barnabas will want to keep him along for the mission. Paul will think that he is a loser, that he just fails to really keep up and to do that which is involved for gospel mission. So Paul's ready to get rid of him. Barnabas, being the ever-encourager, will be the one that wants to keep John along. So they get to the most western portion, Paphos. Paphos was famous for having a beautiful temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite, the great love goddess. And so you definitely have Gentile influence here, but you also have something else. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole island, and they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So we have two characters. We have Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. He's Jewish. As a Jewish person, he should be standing with the tradition of the Jews, looking for Messiah, standing with the scriptures that forbid things like sorcery and astrology. And it's most likely that he's an astrologer. And he is the one that is in the way of Sergius Paulus, who the scripture says he's an intelligent man. He's a reasonable man. He wants to hear the word of God. He wants to understand what Barnabas and Saul are saying. And what's interesting about Sergius Paulus, like our Roman centurion before him, Cornelius, he's also a significant member of the Roman occupying force. He is a proconsul. He is someone who is appointed by the Roman Senate to govern a certain province. And what makes him a proconsul is the area he is in. It appears that there's not going to be any rebellion from any of the Jews. There's not going to be any resistance or any warfare. So you don't need to have a military presence. You just have some kind of occupying presence or a representative presence. And that's what a proconsul was. He is interested in the gospel. Elymas, the sorcerer, is interested in nothing but making sure Sergius Paulus does not hear the gospel. And that's where the trouble comes. And you can imagine why this is a problem for Bar-Jesus. Astrology was considered very influential in imperial times. People believed their destinies were written on the stars, and rich Romans like Sergio Paulus would have an astrologer. They'd have these people in order to read the signs and to help them make important decisions and know when to interpret dreams or foretell the future. They'd have these people there as counselors, and the more the better. And if someone could offer counsel in relation to the destiny that the stars called down upon you, that's even the better. So rich Romans would have these counselors beside them. And I don't think that Bar-Jesus would have been a big issue, because the Magi, as we know, were astrologers who followed the sign of the star. I don't think him himself would have been a problem had he not been dedicated to one thing: making sure Sergius Paulus didn't hear the gospel. That seems to be his flaw, and it's probably because he knows if Sergius Paulus embraces the gospel, he's out of a job. He's probably not going to have any paycheck, so that he sees Barnabas and Paul as invading his territory. They're unwelcome competitors to the services he's providing. Because why do you need to read the stars if you have the Holy Spirit and the gospel of the kingdom to comfort you and guide you? So he's concerned about a job, and that's why that end of verse 8 is so important. He opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. And that leads to the words that make us very uncomfortable. But I want you to hear what Paul has to say to this person who's trying to turn Sergius Paulus from the faith. Ready? Verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, and here for the first time we hear him called Paul, and he'll never be called anything but Paul from this point on. And we'll talk about that in a reflection. So Saul, who's renamed himself Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, those are fighting words. Those are words of conflict. Those are words of deep challenge. Those aren't words like, you know, "You have your faith, I have mine. You have your beliefs, I have mine. Let's just get along. You know, it's all cool. Could you just stop trying to resist our gospel?" It's not anything like that. Instead, you have a clear looking him in the face and saying, "You are the devil's child. You are an enemy of all that's right. You are nothing but deception and trickery, and you are constantly trying to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord." Now, we all know that John the Baptist said, "I've come to prepare the way to make the crooked ways straight and the rough paths smooth." And the opposite of that is to make crooked the right ways of the Lord. The thing you need to see before we move on is Paul was considered a prophet. We read that in verse 1. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. So he's at the very least a teacher and a prophet, most likely. And what we find is the words of true prophets aren't always kind to those who are false. They aren't always, you know, just, you know, genteel and not, you know, full of any kind of antipathy or hostility. Paul's pulled out his punching gloves. I mean, he has got out the boxing gloves and he's ready to just flat out call what he sees a spade a spade. And in doing that, something then happens. Verse 11, Paul ends by saying, "Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun," which, if you're an astrologer, and your whole way of foretelling and giving advice is based on seeing things, particularly the stars and the sun in heaven, that effectively annuls that. So he goes blind, and then we read, "Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand." So all of a sudden, he's inflicted with a deep blindness. He stumbles about. He needs someone to lead him by the hand. Now, that should sound a little familiar, and we'll come to that in our reflections. But you do notice, if you see no familiarity there, that what's happened is devastating. It's terrifying for Bar-Jesus, for Elymas. What has happened is his whole livelihood is now threatened by the fact that he can't see. Immediately following him here, someone say, "You're the devil's child. You are full of deceit. You make crooked the ways of God." And you start to think, boy, is that really what Jesus would do? Is that really the way of God's teachers? And you don't have to worry. That is what Jesus would do. Because Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And look at verse 9. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. He is filled with God's power, God's presence, God's love. And he is saying these words that are biting and critical and challenging. And what we then recognize is something's going on here that moves us away from just giving light kind of chicken soup of the soul gospel to everyone and forces us to see that for Paul, there's a lot at stake here. And for those who want to oppose and resist and push people away from the gospel, he is dead set to make sure that that person doesn't get away without a bit of a challenge. Well, this then leads to something interesting for our proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and this is how our story will end, verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Here's why, though. For he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So I think Luke is very careful for us to see it wasn't just a miracle. It wasn't just the blinding of Elymas that causes Sergius Paulus to believe. Sergius Paulus believes because of what he's heard taught. So that is the teaching of Barnabas and Saul that is affirmed and shown to be in power by this conflict with Bar-Jesus. But it is the teaching above all because he was amazed at the teaching. Amazed at the teaching, the good news of the gospel, that teaching that we hear again and again from Paul and Peter and others in the gospel and in the book of Acts. So he responds in faith. Because he's intelligent enough to want to listen to their message. And it almost as if Elymas is an afterthought. Elymas wanted to get in the way. Paul puts him in his place. And then he believes because of the words of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas have shared. Now that leads us to a number of reflections. I want to offer three. Because this text is one of those texts that not only challenges us, but I think it might help us in thinking through how the gospel inherently brings conflict. It inherently brings a certain measure of suffering, because when you say you believe something and stand for something, there are things that you stand against because of what you're standing for. It's impossible to stand for something and equally stand for everything else. It draws certain lines. Lines where there is a willingness to be contentious and to challenge. I think if it were up to me, and I think most of the modern Western world, we'd prefer this story to be one of gentle persuasion rather than confrontation. We'd prefer the story to be, "Hey, Elymas, you know, come on, man. Just cut the guy some slack. Just give us a voice. Let us just get a few words in. That's all we want to do. Let Sergius make his own mind up. We're not trying to cause any trouble here. God loves you, and we love you, and everybody loves you. And so we're just trying to get this message through. So cut us some slack." And I think that's how we'd like the story to go. But sometimes it appears that conflict is necessary and even spiritual. Because Paul, make no mistake, was filled with the Spirit. His confrontation was done in the power and the blessing of God. And his confrontation is much like confrontations we've read about before in our Old Testament. Moses battling the sorcerers of Pharaoh. You know, the Pharaoh's sorcerers, and they wanted to take him on and claim that they were equals. And Moses offers signs until his signs at least outdo the sorcerers of Pharaoh. It's been a long time since we've looked at Elijah, his clash with the priest of Baals. where they pour all the water on the altering and the priest of Baal are cutting themselves and shouting out, trying to create that watered altar to burst into fire. And then Elijah comes on the scene, prays to God, it burst into fire, and then all of the false prophets are undone. We forget that those stories actually exist, and sometimes we even forget that Jesus, to his own followers at times, after Peter says, Jesus, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus says, you're blessed by God, you've got the right idea. And then Peter says, after Jesus says, I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die, Peter says, no way, Lord, will that ever happen to you. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. And you don't use those words lightly in this ancient culture. He's not, you know, just saying, you're a devil, you know, you little devil. He's saying the power of the prince of evil and of darkness and of all that is not good and unrighteous and full of deceit is working through your lips right now. You are an instrument of the evil one at this moment. So get behind me. Get behind me. We forget that Jesus would even say things like this. He talks about Herod. He says, go tell Herod that fox. And he wants to tell the fox this news that he has. So that there is inherent conflicts that happen throughout both of our Old Testament and in the life of Jesus that make this one a little bit more understandable. But what really makes this one funky is that it is the Jewish person in our story who should be following in the tradition of the Jewish people that is the enemy to the faith. And it is the Gentile ruler who is a pawn of Rome who oppresses Israel and the people of the Hebrews that is actually the one seeking the light. And all of a sudden we see part of the conflict and challenge here is the one who should be standing on the side of righteousness is not and needs to be rebuked. The one who we don't expect to desperately wants to hear a righteous and true word. And that's part of what I think gets Saul's ire raised. But all of this is to reflect a larger drama. Because when the gospel goes forth in power, it always meets resistance. There is a sense in which the gospel battles the power of evil and of the Satan everywhere it goes. Jesus' ministry starts with him being tempted by the devil, the accuser, the evil one. It ends with him being on the cross and the powers of evil having their day. Paul writes things like, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places that are seeking to undo the work of God. Therefore, put on the breastplate of faith and the helmet of righteousness and the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit and the feet shod with the preparation for the gospel. He uses military language, but he completely upturns it by saying it's a breastplate of righteousness, helmet of truth. It's a belt of helmet of salvation, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, which is the Spirit's love and the Spirit's power. It's the feet shod with the gospel. Peter will say in 1 Peter 5, be of sober spirit. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, standing firm in faith. Paul will himself say in 1 Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, Timothy. For some, by abandoning it, have wandered away into many perils. So that there's always in the proclamation of the gospel, the awareness that to stand with the gospel, to stand for the gospel, to hold to it, is to place yourself against the tide of the world. Against the tide of lust, greed, pride, envy, competition, all these things. It's to put yourself like a fish going against the stream of the water in many of the ways, and it's bound to result in conflict and challenge. And if we're not aware of that, when the conflict and challenge arises, it'll bowl us over. I mean, it'll just make it so we didn't see it coming. If we're aware of it, be of sober spirit, be on the alert, your adversary prowls about, then at least we're ready to say, you know, we need to stand firm in faith. We need to wear the armor of God, which consists of all the virtues of Christ. We need to fight the good fight of faith, not a fight of violence, but a fight of love, to remain standing for the gospel when everything around us would say not to. N.T. Wright puts it this way, and the only quote I offer you tonight, he says, one obvious lesson from all this is that when a new work of God is going ahead, you can expect opposition, difficulty, problems, and confrontation. That is normal. How God will help you and how long God will take about it is another matter. That God will help you if we continue in prayer, faith, and trust is a given. So that here's a new work, this new missionary movement, and it almost immediately begins with conflict. And if Paul and Barnabas were lesser men, then I could easily see them saying, you know, I think this is more trouble than it's worth. I think we're not in a place where people are going to hear us. Maybe we won't get the hearing. Maybe we're going to constantly receive this kickback and have to keep fighting like this. So maybe we ought to head back to Antioch and just hang in the church and try to keep our faith as best we can and not worry about the Spirit's call to go out and bring the gospel to the nations. But Paul, and this is what makes Paul Paul, and love him or hate him, this is why he is such a courageous man, refuses to let conflict stop him. And if necessary, he will respond to the conflict with words that are biting, that challenge, that make sure that those in his presence know, you're not going to move me. You're not going to stop me. And in fact, if you won't get out of my way, I am going to tell you who you are. And it doesn't seem like Paul's the one who said, you're blinded. But it seems like that's lying just around the corner. So I think what I want to suggest with this first point of reflection is just that being spiritual and being involved in conflict aren't always at odds. In the book of Romans, Paul will say, if possible, live at peace with all people, insofar as it's based on you. So if possible, insofar as it's up to you, live at peace. But I think Paul's astute enough and wise enough to know, if possible, insofar as it's up to you, live at peace. We don't get the idea that Paul hates this guy. We just get the idea that Paul wants to call this guy out. And could it be that as Paul experiences this very thing, as he's pointing one finger in this direction, that he remembers that there are three fingers pointing back? Because it's interesting when you think about what happens to Bar-Jesus. We're never told. The story ends here. But isn't it interesting that this Bar-Jesus, who is opposing the gospel, who is trying to make it so that others can't hear this message, who is blinded as a result, is not so different than Paul, who also opposed the gospel, was doing all in his power to make sure the people didn't hear, who was also a Jew, and a faithful one at that in his mind. And yet, when he tried to oppose the work of God, Paul himself was also temporarily blinded and had to be led about by the hand just like Elymas does. Could it be, and I just imagine it has to be this way, it wasn't that long ago for Paul, that Paul has to see in this situation a reflection of his own life and a remembrance of where he was and what he's done and how he heard these sharp words from the Lord? You know, who are you to persecute my church? Why are you doing that? You're blind. You're going to be drawn about by the hands of others for a while until you come to your senses. Both this work with Elymas and the work done to Paul were the work of God's Spirit. And it seems to me with some of us, perhaps the ones that are most stubborn and bullheaded, God has to sometime, like a good surgeon, wound before God heals. That God has to do something so critical that it puts you flat on your back so that you finally have to say, I've been a fool. I've just not been doing the right thing. So that we don't happen. We don't know what happened to Bar-Jesus. It could very well be that he experiences the same transformation Paul does. Luke's not concerned about telling us the ending of every story. He's moving on to the story of Paul so that it's not important that we don't hear anything. We just are left, like any good story, with an open-ended. Well, what happens? Does Bar-Jesus come to his senses? Maybe he does. He knows his scriptures. He's a Jew. He's been raised in that. He knows what he's doing is forbidden by Torah. He knows that he was doing this just to keep a job and to make sure Sergius Paulus didn't get him off the paycheck. So it could be that Bar-Jesus, in experiencing this critical wound, is actually healed in such a way by the Lord that his life is also a testimony of grace. We just don't know. But that leads us to the third reflection, and this one's just a short one, because from this point on, Paul's going to become prominent. The story of Acts is going to center around this prominent figure, and that's why I think the name change here is so important. Verse 9 again, then Saul, who was also called Paul, and it appears that he's the one that decided to change his name. Saul is a Hebrew name, but he's now going on this Gentile mission. So he decides to use a Latin name, a Greco-Roman name. He decides to call himself Paul because that name allows him to shift into the Gentile mission without the baggage of Saul. Certainly, he's never going to deny that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews and where he comes from, but he wants to make it so that people are open to hearing and there's nothing to prevent them from hearing in some way. I remember when I first worked at my first church, College Park Baptist Church, we thought as we grew, and it was a crazy experience there as we grew from 250 to 3,000 and kind of stayed there. And I think it's still kind of at that point. But we're always growing and we're always aware that new people are coming and they're wanting to hear the gospel. But we got baggage. We're Baptist. I mean, who wants to call himself a Baptist? I mean, I guess some people get excited about that, but that's hard to get excited about. So we had endless debates about, let's just call ourselves College Park Church. In order to not put any obstacle in someone's way, let's change the name so that nobody's, you know, put off by Baptist. We'll still remain Baptist, but we are not going to, you know, make that the number one thing people hear because we want them to hear the gospel. And that, I think, is kind of what Paul's doing here. He's saying, you know, I want people to hear this message knowing that I sympathize with their Gentile proclivities, that I'm aware of what it means to be in a Gentile town. He grew up in Tarsus. He knows what it is to live that Hellenized life as well as to try to preserve a Jewish identity. Now he's going to live that Hellenized life and try to preserve a Christian identity. But Paul is so serious about getting the message of the gospel out that he changes his name. And for the remainder of the book, as he goes further into the land where Gentiles occupy, all of a sudden that Paul name is going to open up doors in major, major ways. So that when we pick up next week, we're going to have him move into Perga and city in Antioch, and Paul will be his name from this point out. Though this mission begins with conflict, it's a conflict that through the Spirit, Paul is able to overcome. Sergius Paulus comes to faith. Another blow is struck against the Roman Empire as even more of their people are converting. And in doing this, we see that the gospel is just perched to move forward with power. Will you pray with me and then we'll have time for a little interaction. Gracious God, we are grateful for the early church and its courage and wisdom, but even more than that, your faithfulness to them. As we read of them praying and fasting and listening for your voice and worshiping, we are grateful for their sensitivity to hear your voice, to hear your call, to move forward into a brave new world of bringing the gospel to those who'd never heard before. We're grateful for the successes. We are grateful for this picture of conflict and challenge so that when we experience conflict and challenge, we can know that this isn't always completely outside your will, that it may be at the very heart of your will for us to stand fast and hold strong to your truth in the midst of climates that would oppose. Help us to be of sober spirit, to be on the alert, to be aware that there's an adversary that would seek to strike down our faith and to silence our voice. Help us to walk and to stand in faith, to fight the good fight of faith, to wear the armor of God that reflects your goodness to us, our risen Lord Jesus Christ, that we might move forward in the power of your Spirit and witness truly of your goodness and grace to all the world. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Worship team, make your way forward as they're making their way forward. If you have any questions, I do want to point out one thing for next week. You notice from verse 13 to the end of the chapter is a lot of text. That's all one story. So I encourage you to read it in advance before next week because it really is all one story. And there's just no way to get around a lot of text. But we're going to finish out chapter 13 next week. So we might not be able to cover or read all the text. But I'd encourage you to read it in advance if you want to get the most out of next week. Any questions, comments, thoughts about this week's story? Chris?
I actually have a few questions. So this Saul of Paul is the same one that was persecuting
Yes, in Acts chapter 8, yeah.
Okay. I was talking with Louise when you started tonight. The fact that they went that far with no real transportation other than their feet and boats. I mean, when you compare it, and when you put up that map, it just blows my mind that they walked that whole way.
Right.
And it's just a really a testament to them wanting to get that message out, getting the word out.
It shows the incredible tenacity. Luis, take me to the second slide, because we'll keep bringing that slide up, but we'll always take it in smaller segments. It's just amazing. The amount of travel that Paul was able to do, and we're going to see again and again conflict arises. This isn't the first time. He's never quite as vocal as we see him here now. This is kind of especially, you know, in your face. But he's going to be stoned. He's going to be imprisoned. All of these things, and you'd think anyone else would just say, I'm hanging it up, man. You know, if God's behind this, all this suffering shouldn't be there. But you do remember the words that Christ, the risen Christ, told to Paul. I will show him how much he has to suffer for my gospel. So he's aware of it, and I think that's the key, being upfront with the gospel doesn't mean life is hunky-dory from the moment you embrace Christ and have faith. It means challenges may arise, but Christ will remain and that the gospel remains true. But that is insane. It is insane. And that's why I've said this before to this group, and I've said it to many people. There are people who despise Paul for any of a number of reasons. And I always think, you know, go ahead and despise Paul. He is 10 times the person and the witness and that you'll ever be. So that's fine. He's certainly 100 times, if not 1,000 times, the witness that I'll ever be. So you can criticize him all you want, but I don't think you have the right to criticize until you've accomplished that. So, and I don't know if anyone else has in their lifetime that kind of movement.
And then my other two questions. Do you think Sergius saw what happened to Mar Jesus?
Yes.
Did it happen in front of him?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because he's trying to oppose him somehow. And I'm assuming that this is in the vicinity and Sergius Paulus sees it. I do find it interesting that Luke wants to say the reason Sergius comes to faith, though, is because of the teaching. So Luke, I think, is very careful in not trying to ever say someone is faithful because they saw a miracle. Because even in the Gospels, we read that Jesus did miracles and many who saw it were converted. They instead said he does it by the power of the devil. Miracles alone are never enough to bring faith. It is the teaching and the presentation, the gospel, that is necessary to accompany that. Well, you guys tell me. I'm not good with current. It's up there. Is that further than Syria? Anyone really good with geography? I'm not. The reason why I need these maps is you all know I'm directionally dysfunctional. I have to work extra hard to say Paphos is on the western side of Cyprus because I have to think really hard about that. It could be. Yeah, but if someone would look that up, it wouldn't be hurt to know because Antioch will come up again and again and again. Antioch is the hub here. It is the central place of sending for the remainder of the story of Acts. So I don't know. I'm really bad with geography. It's right there. All right, Frank, and then we'll...
I think I was under the impression that Antioch is part of Turkey.
Okay, that sounds about right.
Yeah.
Sounds good to me.
Yeah, and then I have a question. you know, what does Saul mean in Hebrew and what does Paul mean in Greek? Or did Saul just choose to change these?
I'd have to look that up. Saul, I know, is connected to Israel's first king. So, you know, for a Jewish person to name their son Saul, they're naming him after the first king of Israel, and that would be Saul. Why they would, I don't know, because Saul was a horrible king, miserable success, and a madman at the end. But I don't think that necessarily there was all that baggage with the name Saul, but it's a Jewish name. I don't know, I have to look that up. I'll do my best between now and next week to look that up.
According to Google, it's
Turkey. Turkey, all right. And that's all we need. Google has spoken. Amen and amen. It's usually right, though, so we gotta. I'm not only sort of kidding when I do that. All right.